Thank you, Jamin. So let's get our Bibles out and look at the book of Philippians together. Philippians chapter 2, and we are working our way through the chapter verse by verse. And once you turn there, would you go ahead and stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter 2, going to start in verse 12 and read through the end of 18. 12 through 18, and I'll be reading to the LSB, and so this is what God's Word says. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Amen. You may be seated. So for those of you who were here last week, you recall, started looking at verses 12 and 13 and really didn't get past verse 12 too far. It is a heavy, heavy verse as we try to wrap our minds around and figure out what exactly Paul is talking about. But essentially, where we camped out on, where I wanted to focus on, was the fact that Paul is calling these believers in Philippi to action. He's calling them to action as opposed to doing nothing. He wants them to be active in their faith, to live it out day by day, to make progress, move forward in your walk with the Lord, and that should lead to change in your life. We looked at numerous verses last week which clearly point to salvation being a free gift of God to help us understand what in the world Paul is talking about when he makes this statement, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we, in order to help understand what he means, we also had to look first of all at what it possibly can't mean. What it can't mean, because we know how we gain the initial salvation, how we are initially saved and justified before the Lord, and how it has nothing to do with our own good works. It has nothing to do with us earning God's favor somehow or making our goods outweigh our bads. And so we know that based on all this plethora of scriptures that we looked at last week. So therefore, seeing that has already been established by Paul and others in scripture, we know he can't be talking about that whenever he says something that apparently seems to contradict that. Well, there's no contradictions in scripture because it's inspired by the Lord. It's just a matter of us understanding it properly. And so what it can't mean is that we earn our salvation. So what in the world does it mean? And so we've been trying to figure that out last week, and we're going to look at it some more today. But overall, there's a call to action from Paul. And so Paul issues this call. He's reminding these believers in Philippi that Christianity requires ongoing effort and action to do what? To advance the gospel. Because that's always the goal. The goal is never just to encourage people to get converted and then don't worry about anything else in life. We want people to be saved, yes, but that should impact everything moving forward, everything. Now you have a new master at the helm. You have a new, if in our vernacular, you have somebody now, like Jesus take the wheel, right? You have somebody else driving the car, and it's not even that you're really in the passenger seat offering advice, you're kind of in the trunk, for lack of a better way of thinking about it. Like, here, you got it, I'm not even going to offer advice, I'm just going to be hiding in the trunk along for the ride. We'll go wherever you want to go. Kind of a thing, right? And so this biblical look at Christianity requires progress, not just an initial step of faith, but then it progresses to the point of you're hopefully sharing that with other people. I mean, how many of you, whenever you first got saved, were so passionate about this newfound gift that you had received that you've now wanted to share it with other people, and you wanted to tell people how they can also be saved and receive this gift of salvation and forgiveness from the Lord? Like, he works within us by design in that way so that we advance the gospel. That's always the heart behind what Paul is trying to do, is advance the gospel. And again, converts are great. But it goes beyond that. It always goes beyond that when you look at the New Testament idea of Christianity. There's discipleship involved. There's evangelism involved. There's passing on your faith to the next generation. There's being intentional about looking for opportunities to share it to anybody and everybody. Basically, you walk through life assuming people don't know the Lord rather than assuming that they do, so that you're not having to wait for some magical moment the clouds are going to part and God's going to come down and say, that's the one you need to share the gospel with. They don't know me. That's not going to happen. So what's going to happen is you have to assume everybody's lost and then present the gospel as you go throughout your life, right? And you'll see, some people will tell you real quick, and you'll know there's a kindred spirit I think you have together when they're saved. And they'll say, hey, I'm a believer, man. This is awesome what you're doing. You're encouraging me to do the same thing, but please pray for me in this way, da, da, da. You can tell there's a kindred spirit. But you can tell real quick if somebody's not saved too, right? Even when they start telling their testimony and it lacks the key ingredients of a biblical testimony of conversion. Well, I've just always been right with God. No, you haven't, brother. Let's have a conversation, right? I was born a Christian. No, you weren't. Let's have a conversation. This call to action is given by Paul because we can't just stay stagnant in our faith. And I think understanding this is underneath that umbrella, this hard passage is underneath that umbrella of this call to action to move forward in progress. Progress is key to understanding what it means. Look at verse 13, and it's going to really help give some clarity, I think, to verse 12. Verse 12 is kind of the issue, the call from Paul to action, but then verse 13 reminds us where the actual power comes from. It's not even something you'd get from within yourself. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Pretty cool thought to think that God is at work in me for his good pleasure. But the key in all that is that he's the one doing the work. Do I have a part to play in being obedient to what the Lord's commands are as a believer? Yes, I do. Not as it relates to earning my salvation. We're going to talk about that more in just a minute. But just as far as sanctification goes, as far as like the advancement of the gospel, I have to open my mouth to share the gospel. I can't just rely on the Lord to give people dreams. Like he can choose to do that if he wants, but the primary way that he's chosen to save people is through the preaching and proclamation of the gospel, so sharing with one another. So there's obedience involved in that. There's taking those steps of faith on my part. I can't just lay in bed all day and say, well, God's got it. Well, he does, but he's chosen to use us as his instrument, as his tool to accomplish those things. And verse 13 is a good reminder of that. It's God at work in you. The salvation that Paul mentions in verse 12 is probably referring to, and this is key, the future salvation that we look forward to as believers, and that they were looking forward to at that time as believers. This is not to say that they were all lost and hadn't really been saved yet, and that the church was just filled with these lost, unconverted people. And let me explain. So the Bible speaks of, in terms of salvation, in three different ways. Think of tenses. He speaks of it in past tense, present tense, and future tense. That's how Scripture outlines salvation for us. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, here we see the past tense. For by grace you have been saved. It already happened. It's in the past. Okay? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. So when we're talking about the initial act of faith, the initial saving act of being justified before the Lord, it's not of your own doing. So this is not what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2, this initial act of salvation, because that has nothing to do with works. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, it says in Ephesians 2, 9, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. In other words, our being brought into the family of God is thanks to his work, not our own. You see here? It's consistent. Paul's consistent. So we can't be referring to that act of initial salvation, that past tense salvation in Philippians 2, because that's all God. And it says also we were created in Christ Jesus and created again by God. And this is that new creation, that new birth that he's speaking of, not just when he knits you together in your mother's womb. He did that one too. But this is that spiritual rebirth. John 3 talks about that. You must be born again, right, to Nicodemus. This is a work of God as well. It says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here's an example of how salvation is past tense. It's totally a work of God. And work that the work that we're created to do comes after we've already been saved. That's what you're created to do. God made you a new spiritual being, essentially, right? Gave you new life from the dead, a new creation, like Galatians talks about, for good works. So the good works come after that initial past tense salvation. But now listen to this. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Talk about present tense. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Present tense. Currently being saved. Here Paul speaks of salvation in the present tense, so we must conclude that salvation isn't merely just a past event alone. It's also present tense. It's ongoing work of God in us, as Philippians 2:13, I think, clearly says, that it is God who is working for His own pleasure in our lives. Romans 13:11, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Well, that's speaking of a future salvation. So we've seen three examples how salvation is described in the life of a believer: past tense, present tense, future tense. And he speaks of what has yet to come here. Salvation is now nearer to us than when we first believed. What's he talking about? He's talking about that eventual resurrected body that we're going to have, where we get to have a body fit for eternity, like the resurrected Christ had, and has. And so we're going to look forward to that, where we get to be in heaven with Him forever with Jesus. That's that future salvation that's spoken of here in Romans 13. Now listen to how Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 3. So we're looking at Philippians 2 today, but if you flip the page, you go to Philippians chapter 3, and you're going to see again where I think future salvation is in mind. Philippians 3, 10 and 12, or 10 through 12, it says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so may attain it. It's not something that He's gotten yet. He's looking forward to attaining it. I keep reading, and we see this very important truth here from Paul. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it known, because Christ Jesus has made me His own. I think maybe you could insert that phrase that we're trying to wrap our minds around in chapter 2, verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I think you could insert that work out your salvation here where he says, I press on. It's the same idea. When you're considering your future tense, your future salvation, what do? You press on because you have not attained it yet. You press on. You work out your salvation, your present tense salvation, as you seek the future salvation. He isn't speaking of earning, again, his initial justification. We've already cleared that up. We can't be talking about that. When that initial past tense justification is all a work of God, he isn't talking about earning God's favor through some religious ritual or having his goods outweigh his bads, as I said earlier. He's talking about action that comes as a result of Jesus saving us. And this action will ultimately result in, or conclude in, or finish with, or become this ultimate goal that we're looking for, which is culminate in this future salvation, the resurrection from the dead, and our living with Christ in heaven for all of eternity. Did you catch how Paul concluded chapter 3, verse 12? He said, I press on, and then he said, why? Because Christ Jesus had made me His own, or has made me His own. So the work that Paul is doing, the being like Jesus and His sufferings, and ultimately he will become like Jesus in His death, like he's speaking of maybe doing one day here in chapter 3, but he goes on and does that. All of the action that he's gone through, all the suffering and the difficulty that he's gone through, all of his obedience since Acts chapter 9 when he got saved on the road to Damascus till this moment, all of it is because Christ Jesus has made Paul His own. In other words, He saved him, past tense. So all the works come as a result of the previous salvation, the saving act in the past tense, right? They go hand in hand. But you can't have the works leading to the past tense salvation. It only comes as a result of the past tense salvation. So if you have a friend or a relative and they want to somehow justify living a life that really hasn't changed any since they made their profession of faith, and you want to say, well, me and the man upstairs got this worked out. You know, like I have a reverence or a respect for God, and I know I'm not some like super religious fanatic, but I'm good. He forgave me. But they go on living their life like nothing happened. Take them to Philippians 2 and Philippians 3. Paul would say, no, that's not a picture of biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is you are pressing on. You are continuing to strive forward because of what Christ has done in your life previously in that initial saving act. So there's no room for stagnant Christianity in biblical Christianity. There's no room for, well, I'm just going to look like the world the rest of my life so long as I put my stake in the ground of the day I said yes to Jesus. As long as I walked the aisle and prayed the prayer and got baptized, I'm good. Well, I hope you're good. That if that was genuine, that should produce works. It should in each of our lives. Not to say that we're perfect at that, we're not. But there should be this striving forward, this constantly yearning and desiring for the Lord. This, I'm no longer satisfied just with mediocrity. I'm not. God has put like an itch in me that I got to scratch. That's moving me towards being more like his son. That's the picture of biblical Christianity and what the gospel should do. And so Paul's all about this, this call to action here that is, again, finishing with or leading to the advancement of the gospel. And that's only going to happen. The gospel is only going to be advanced whenever we're looking more like Christ. If you're portraying, and I'm portraying, an image of Jesus that is not accurate, and in line with Scripture, well, what gospel, if they believe anything, are they going to receive? Probably not the salvific kind, right? They're going to believe something, some version of Christ that you've portrayed, if they believe anything at all, but it better be the Jesus of the Bible if they have hope of true salvation. Paul makes the case that work is not done just because God has saved you, past tense, are not leading, your work is not done so that God will save you. It's done because God has saved you. There is action that's needed after your initial salvation because that's his mode to present the gospel to other people, is to grow you to look more like his son. So you're not earning your salvation. You're proving the worth of it, how much you value it when you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You're showing how much you value it. You're not trying to earn God's favor, so we have to get past that false way of thinking. What did Jesus say in John 14, 15? He said, if you love me, you will do what? You will obey my commandments. You will keep my commandments. That's what he said. So there's obedience tied to this profession of love, or faith, you could say. James had something to say about this too, on the same line of thinking here. James 2, 17, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself at that point. It's worthless. Faith must be accompanied by works. Again, it produces works. Works are the fruit that there's actually a deep-seated root that has taken place in your heart and your soul. John Calvin, in his commentary on Philippians, put it this way. He said, quote, Paul does not bid them make satisfaction to God. He does not bid them make satisfaction to God or earn salvation by works, but only to labor that they may not make void the grace of God, end quote. He doesn't want anybody who claims to be a Christian to make void the grace of God, to cheapen it, to live in a way that really doesn't proclaim that this is really valuable, like the most valuable thing in the whole universe. John Murray, who was a Scottish Presbyterian minister, born in the late 1800s, a lot of ministering in the 1900s, he said this, quote, the faith that is alone in the act of justification is never alone in the justified person, end quote. What's he getting at? Faith is going to lead to works. It's going to be accompanied by works. Faith leads to faithfulness. You see? It comes as a package deal. After Paul highlights this call to action, in verses 12 and 13, he then emphasizes the importance of character. It's like he gives us a how-to, put into practice some of the things he's telling us to do with the action, the overall big picture, the call to work out your salvation. And what does that look like? Well, let's look at the next verse and see what it looks like. Some things that he brings to mind. And it's interesting the things he highlights, because he could have said a whole lot of things. But maybe he was concerned about maybe a report he heard that this church was maybe on the cusp of struggling with some of this stuff. There's some factions developing within the church, because notice what he says in verse 14 of chapter 2 of Philippians. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. That's important, isn't it? You got to have sound doctrine if you're going to have unity. You do. If you're going to be unified in a biblical way. If you have people that don't know why they believe what they believe, it's going to be really hard to be unified. If you have only one loud person in the church who's really trying to unify everybody, bring us together as one just because they're the squeaky wheel that gets the grease, right? Well, you might have something on the surface that looks like unity because everybody doesn't want to challenge the loud person, but that's not unity. You need to have sound understanding of what the word means and what it says individually, so that when you come together, you say, oh yeah, I've read that. I believe that. That's right. That makes sense. You're right. That's how I should approach parenting or my marriage or my work or struggles in life we've gone through because of this. Da 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 da. Right? Sound thinking leads to unity. So Paul highlights this character check, I think, in verses 14 through 16. And let's paraphrase what he says here, this holding fast the word of life, this shining as lights, this grumbling, don't grumble or dispute, these kind of things. With this don't grumble or dispute with one another, it kind of makes you think that his emphasis is on unity still, because it is. It's what he's been talking about in chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2, really the end of chapter 1 and then especially all of chapter 2 is dealing with unity. And we've talked about this many times. Why in the world would he focus on unity so much within the church? Why not focus on persecution? Because he's wanting the advancement of the gospel to be priority for this church. And you can't be advancing the gospel successfully if you're not unified. If there's divisions within the church, if there's grumbling and disputing, you're not going to be advancing the gospel. It just doesn't work that way. What's at the heart of grumbling and disputing? Well, James 4, that our teenagers are hopefully memorizing, gets to this. It's not getting your own way. Why are there fights and quarrels among you? Because you want your way, but you don't get to have it, essentially, right? That's why. It's selfishness, which is the opposite of humility, which is what he highlighted for us in the first few verses of chapter 2, kind of verses 5 through 11. We talked about the humility of Jesus and how he came from heaven, took on that second nature, emptied himself. We talked about that phrase and what that means. That's the picture of humility. Humility and unity go hand in hand. But what's the threat to that? Pride, selfish ambition, vain conceit. He talks about that in those verses ahead, on top of these, the ones earlier. That's the danger. That's a threat to unity and the advancement of the gospel. Next, we have the thing that Paul is wanting to see them display. He says, be blameless and innocent. I like how John MacArthur put it in his study notes of my Bible. He said, quote, blameless describes a life that cannot be criticized because of sin or evil, and innocent describes a life that is pure, unmixed, and unadulterated with sin, much like high-quality metal without any alloy, end quote. So the result being that, as children of God, we will stand out and look different compared to the crooked and perverse generation that we live in. And man, is it crooked and perverse. And I'm not. I could have spent 5-10 minutes talking about how crooked and perverse the generation is that we live in, and we all know what that looks like. But I think it's more important to highlight what we should look like rather than just looking at what the world looks like. We know we shouldn't look like them, and they're going to be way off because they're not tethered to truth. It's like that. I love that illustration in the movie Twister from the 90s. Where at the very end, this big Cat 5, whatever it is, tornado that's massive comes through. And the only way they survive it is by tying themselves with this belt to this pipe that goes down deep into the ground. They're tethering themselves to something steady. And that's how we must be when it comes to making it through the hard things of life. Tether yourself to the truth of God, His Word. Or else you're going to be flying all over the place, like those cows in that show. So we have to tether ourselves to the truth. The result being that as children of God, we will stand out and look very different in the world when we do that. So what is it? What is he getting at here with blameless and innocent? Again, this is living a life that you cannot be criticized for because of sin. It doesn't mean that people won't try. It doesn't mean that people won't still offer up, you know, falsehoods against you and claim that you're being intolerant or bigoted or, you know, that you're a liar or you're impatient person or whatever it might be. Those will come. It's like that clip that we showed years ago in this church from Paul Washer, where he's being interviewed over in a foreign country by these other ministers of the gospel. And it's a panel, and they asked him a question. He's on the panel, and they essentially say, "What do you think is going to happen?" Not that he's a prophet, but what do you think is going to be the future for churches and leaders of these churches? You know, and he basically said, "There will come a day when you will be persecuted." But you're not going to be persecuted because you did what was right, or at least people won't look at it that way. They're going to look at you and say, "No, you're a bigoted, narrow-minded, wicked person," and they'll throw all kinds of slanderous lies against you and hope it sticks. But don't be guilty of actually doing those things. Be guilty of living for the truth and upsetting the people who just don't like that. It rubs them the wrong way, right? That's what it means to be blameless before the Lord. That doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be blameless in the eyes of the lost people. On page 70 of Spurgeon's commentary on Philippians, which Cindy gave me a copy of, and I appreciate that, he gives this illustration. He says, "I have heard it said that the good sculptor, whenever he sees a suitable block of marble, firmly believes that there is a statue concealed within it. His business is but to take away the superfluous material and so unveil the, quote, thing of beauty, end quote, that shall be a joy forever. Believer," he goes on to say, "you are that block of marble. You have been quarried by divine grace and set apart for the Master's service, but we cannot see the image of Christ in you yet as we wish we could. True, there are some traces of it, some dim outlines of what is to be. It is for you, with that chisel and mallet, with constant endeavor and holy dependence on God, to work out that image of Christ in yourself till you shall be discovered by all men to be unto your Lord, like unto your Lord and Master. God has sketched the image of His Son in you. It's the as yet but slightly carved marble that He has fairly outlined in it. And you have but to go on chipping away these sins, infirmities, and corruptions till the fair likeness of the incarnate God shall be seen by all," end quote. And that's pretty solid. That's pretty solid. It's not to say that all of your chipping away is just an act that you get to just do within your own strength. No. What did verse 13 say? It said, God is the one who's at work at you for His own good pleasure. So even when you're making efforts to be obedient, you couldn't do that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit within you as a believer. God's going to get credit one way or the other, but He expects you to do this. Do this, right? It's a call to action. I was thinking about Paul's effort to correct the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and man, they were a mess. He was painting this picture of them, of a fickle, by highlighting the fickle belief of the Israelites in an effort to warn these Corinthians against idolatry, because that's what was threatening that church in the first century. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Well, it's verse 1 of chapter 10. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud of the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless," that's interesting too, isn't it? "Nevertheless, was with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as an example for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. In verse 10, nor grumble, Interesting. We've looked at that same word in Philippians, nor grumble as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the destroyer. Wow. It's like an angel of death, just like the one that came through Pharaoh's, Egypt. Interesting. I think it's interesting that along with sexual immorality and idolatry, Paul mentions grumbling. Seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? Grumbling, disputing. Not if you see sin the way God sees sin and where that can lead to and how it is the ultimate barrier to the advancement of the gospel, of what his image should be portrayed as. We should not be grumbling. It seems that Paul is likely referring here in this verse 10 of Corinthians 10 to number 16. And number 16 speaks of Korah's rebellion. And after Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron, the earth swallowed up the leaders of that rebellion. In number 16, fire consumed 250 men who were offering an unauthorized incense. But the story didn't end there. The very next day, we see people didn't repent and mourn over their sin and their leader's sin. No, they chose to do what? To grumble. They chose to grumble. And this is what they said, number 1641. Quote, but on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people, end quote. Well, that's not good. Because they're grumbling, and because of this grumbling, it says in verse 46, then a plague came upon the congregation. And before Aaron's intercession stopped the plague, guess how many people were wiped out? This is where that destroyer comes in. 14,700 people died, according to verse 49. Quarreling is a big deal to God. We just don't see it as that because we don't see sin the way God sees it. Matthew Henry, who many of y'all have read his commentary, lived in the 1600s, early 1700s, he passed away. He said this, he said, quote, those that quarrel with their lot quarrel with God that allotted it, end quote. Pretty good. Joel Beakey said this, quote, contentment bows to God's sovereign will, murmuring rises up against it. Against what? His sovereign will. Don't grumble, don't dispute, don't murmur, as he puts it here. Don't quarrel. Oh, it rises up against God's sovereign will. So when Paul instructs the Philippians to do all things without grumbling or disputing, he's not just suggesting something unimportant in passing that they should consider. Also, kind of don't do this. No, it's a big, big deal. He knows it can lead to disunity and hinder the advancement of the gospel. And the next character check that Paul makes mention of in chapter 2 here is that Christians should shine as lights. We must shine as lights, shine forth, he says, our godly character in the midst of a spiritually dark culture, essentially. That's a paraphrase, but that's what he's calling us to do. Shine as lights in this spiritually dark culture. Makes you think of Matthew 5 when Jesus is talking and he says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see how it advances the gospel when you shine as a light? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 10 says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Sounds like the very things that were mentioned in Philippians. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And that's how we walk and we advance and we move forward and we bring action to this faith as we pursue those things. Why? So the gospel can be spread. Paul says it like it is, man. He says, look, you used to look like them. You used to think like them. You probably even used to dress like them and act like them. You might be smelled like them. I don't know. But you did all kinds of things that there was no distinction between you and the world, but no more. Thanks to Jesus and what he has done in past tense in your life, saved you, past tense, you have been called to live in a totally different way now, thus painting a picture for all to see of your great deliverer who has called you out of darkness so that they can be called, come out of darkness as well. They can be called out of as well and believe. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is what we have to do as believers. A teacher asked her students to draw a picture of their family, and one little boy proudly took upon himself to draw the very best masterpiece that he could come up with. The problem was his dad looked like a potato. His mom only had 3 fingers on each hand. His older sister had a massive head with one eye bigger than the other. The dog was bigger than the house in the picture. Grandma had green hair, and Pawpaw had the feet the size of the front door. And the teacher said, "Does your family really look like this?" And the boy answered, "Well, that's how I draw." I think living a life for Christ as a saved individual will take time to accurately portray what our Savior looks like. I don't think this happens overnight, instantly, perfectly. It's one thing to expect a brand new Christian to look just like Jesus. Like, that's kind of, there should be a change, I think, an immediate change, but you're going to have a hard time expecting a brand new baby Christian to perfectly portray the Savior. You just are. But most of y'all are not brand new baby Christians. I'm not. I've been a Christian, it's going to be for, good night, 30 years come next, yeah, next summer be 30 years that I've been a Christian. We should have a more accurate portrayal of what our Father looks like in heaven. We've looked at Paul's call to action and at his character check. And finally, we see Paul mention the collective blessing that comes with sacrifice. The collective blessing that comes with sacrifice. Quickly look with me at verses 17 and 18. "But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you also rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." Even if our lives don't end up prospering the way that others do who happen to live in darkness, don't get discouraged, don't lose hope. Even if all we end up facing is hardship, remember, Paul had gone through a lot. And he talked about that in one of his letters to the Corinthians, right? He went through this, and he gave this massive resume of all the hardship he went through. Even if your life ends up looking like his. And remember, he's writing Philippians from prison. He's unsure if he's actually going to live through this whole endeavor. Nero's in charge at this time. Who knows what's going to happen? He eventually does lose his life. But that doesn't matter. He's learned to be content in all things. All he cares about is the advancement of the gospel. It doesn't matter if the others around him are quote-unquote prospering. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Is the gospel being advanced? We still have cause to rejoice, even in our sufferings, just like he does. Why? Because he sees other believers growing and moving forward and bringing action about to that initial faith. And that's a thing to rejoice over. You know, in the Old Testament times, even among pagan tribes, one of the rituals that people would do is they would pour out a drink offering on top of a sacrifice as it was being burnt. And that resulted in the drink offering being vaporized, and the steam symbolized the rising of the offering to the deity that was being praised. And Paul, I think, viewed his entire life as a drink offering. He did. And he was okay with it being poured out on the Philippian sacrificial service. And think about that, how that applies to your own life. Would I be good if my life, though it might be difficult, leads to somebody else's growth in the Lord? Pour me out. Let it go up as a drink offering to the Lord, as a steam offering to the Lord, right? So be it. Use me. Spend me. Here I am. Send me. That's the attitude we need to have. Do we live our lives in that way? You ask a parent in this room who has grown children, what's one of the greatest joys that you have in this whole world? And they're going to likely tell you, seeing my children know the Lord and serve him faithfully brings me more joy than anything else. Life can be and will be filled with struggles, but when you begin to see God at work in those who you love the most, i.e. the church and your own family, it's worth it. It's worth it. Pour me out. Spend me, send me. Do what you need to do, Lord. It is worth it. And that's what Paul's saying, man. You guys bring me great joy. The truth of verses 17 and 18, I think, is still the truth that the body of Christ should live out today. Get to know each other's stories so that you can celebrate and be filled with joy when you see others living for the King of Kings. Don't just stay isolated in the church. Live life with other people in the church. Have them over for dinner often. Go to their house often. Just walk in. I'm just kidding. Get to know other people. Have game night together. Just do coffee together. Go to an event together. Live life. Invest in one another. That's what godly churches should look like. I'll close with this story. There was a medic at Bastogne, during the Battle of the Bulge, and the American 101st Airborne Division was surrounded at Bastogne, Belgium, in December of 1944. The men were cold, they were exhausted, they were low on ammunition and under constant artillery fire. And one company commander later told of this medic who kept coming into the foxhole that he was in, and he would see him take off and go to another foxhole. And then eventually he'd make his way back, risking his life to do so. And just going foxhole to foxhole to foxhole through shell fire. And he was not carrying a rifle. But what he was carrying was bandages, morphine, and encouragement. And at one point, a wounded paratrooper reportedly said something like, "Doc, why do you keep coming back out here? You're going to get yourself killed." And the medic answered, "Because you're still fighting." And that simple act changed the mood of the men. They realized that they had not been abandoned, that someone was willing to spend himself for them. And his faithfulness gave them courage to keep going through the bombardment. Now think about this, how it relates to our scripture today. Paul's writing from prison, uncertain whether he's going to live or die, and yet he says, "If I'm being poured out, I rejoice." Why? Because he sees the Philippians still standing firm in Christ. In a sense, Paul is saying, if my life is spent so that your faith grows stronger, then my suffering is not wasted. And just as the medic's faithfulness encouraged weary soldiers in Bastogne, Paul's faithfulness encourages the Philippians to keep fighting the good fight of faith. Churches are filled with people who've been wounded by sin. Some are suffering. Some are disappointed or have been wounded by disappointment. Many are just struggling to continue to walk one foot in front of the other day after day on this journey for Christ. God may not call us to stand in foxholes, like this guy literally had to do, but he does call us to pour out our lives for the faith of others. A faithful husband, a praying wife, a steadfast church member, a gospel witness at work, a believer who refuses to grumble and continues to serve Christ and offers encouragement. These are acts that become encouraging, lasting acts that could lead to the advancement of the gospel and unity of the church. Are we going to be those people at Coastal Family Bible Church? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your truth today, and we celebrate it. We want to devour it and learn more as much as we can about it, and more about you and what you would have for us to do and how we need to serve you moving forward. Thank you for clarity on difficult verses. We look forward to our future salvation, Lord, and we know that because of our past tense salvation, that initial act of justification, we now have this call to action. We want to live in a way that reflects that we value what you've done. God, help us to produce the fruit that proves the root. Thank you for this body of believers. We love each other dearly, and it's because of what you've done in us and how you loved us first. Help us to be examples of Christ, not just to the lost world, but within the body. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a blessed day.